Thank you for downloading this podcast. We hope you enjoy the following message from Gateway Family Church.
Today, we're starting a new series called Upside Down, and we're excited about that. We've got a lot of stuff happening. We've got the party today for Wink. A couple of weeks, we've got those people, the six-day creation group, they're coming for our kids. And thankfully, they're for the kids, because if they bring that snake in here, y'all going to see a snake with a hole in it. So today we're starting a new series called Upside Down. And so if you would, turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 6. And what I want to do is I want to take this month, and we're going to talk about some of the people in the Bible that did some amazing things. And it stemmed from this verse in Acts 17, verse 6. At the very end of the verse says this. It says, "These men and women who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And so when I read that verse, when I came across that idea that they were talking about, the men and women of the book of Acts, they were saying these people that have turned the world upside down, it got me to thinking, what is it that we're doing as a church, as Christianity, as a movement? What are we doing to turn our world upside down? Are we making changes in the environment around us, or are we blending in to the environment around us? Are we coming in and stirring things up, or are we coming in and being very complacent and very lazy with our Christianity? And so I got to thinking about that, and I thought, you know what? These are some men and women in the book of Acts that did some amazing things for God. They did some amazing things for the kingdom of God. And I would love to see us as a church, not just Gateway Family, but the church universal. I would love to see us really turn our world upside down. I would like for people to look at us and say, hey, these people are doing something. There's something happening over there, and I don't know what they're doing, but they're changing the way we think. They're changing the way we do stuff, and life around them is changing. Think about it for a second. Think about what your neighbors think about you. Think about what your coworkers think about you. Think about what the people around you and your family think about you. What do they say when you show up? And I think about that a lot. It really kind of bothers me a little bit, because I start thinking, what do people think whenever I walk in a room? Do I change the environment around me, or do I just blend in? And I don't know about you, but one of the things we started this year off with was we said that we wanted to be the kind of church that when someone comes in, they are changed by the power of God and they lead different. I don't ever want us to be the kind of place where people come in and just slide in and never change, and nothing in their life gets anything closer to looking like Jesus, and then they go out the same person that they did when they came in. I don't want to be that man, and I don't want our church to be that church. And so I started looking at this, and I thought, what does it take for us to become the kind of people that can turn the world upside down? So I started looking in the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says this in 2:42. It says, "All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer." There's a couple of things I want to look at. First of all is the word devoted. They were devoted to something. And in the word devoted in the Greek, that word there means to continue to do something with intense effort despite difficulty. The key words in that definition are intense effort and despite difficulty. In other words, for us to be the kind of people that turn the world upside down, in other words, for us to be the kind of people that go into a culture and change the culture, not to be changed by the culture, we've got to be devoted to something. We've got to have intense effort, and we've got to know that we're going to face some difficulties in doing it. Life ain't going to be easy. It's not all rainbows and sunshine out there. And so we got to understand that if we're going to turn the world upside down, you're going to have those things. So intense effort, that's like an attitude that we've got to have, right? It's the kind of attitude that competitive people have. Have you ever known somebody that's just super competitive? I live with some competitive people. My house is a very competitive place. And in competitive people, they kind of drive you a little bit crazy, right? Because it's like no matter what you're doing, they got to win. Like, it's one thing if you're going to play basketball or baseball and you're going to play a sport, you're going to be a volleyball player. I get it. Be competitive on the court. Be competitive on the field. But then it's like, oh, we're playing Uno and they're super competitive, right? And then we're like, get out the old Nintendo and we're playing Nintendo and they're super competitive to the point they turn it off if they don't get what they want, right? Y'all see those kind of people? I was watching a video this morning of some kid, and he's like 3 years old, and he's playing golf. They're trying to teach a kid how to play golf, and he swings. He hits the ball about 3 feet, and he throws the club and starts kicking the golf bag, saying, I'm never going to play this game again. Like, that super competitive kind of person. Like, they're driven a lot of times. In our family, my wife is way too competitive. She's in kids today, and so I'm glad she's not here to hear this because it's just the truth about her. And she has passed that gene on to my oldest son, who wants to compete in everything, and it's ridiculous. Like, he'll come in. This week we're on vacation, and one of my nephews doesn't have a PlayStation or Xbox or whatever. They're homeschooled, and not anything against homeschool people. My wife's whole family is homeschooled. They're just kind of nerds. And so Jonathan is one, and Anna. Somehow we got two homeschool people together. When Jesse and I married into our family, we brought the cool into the homeschoolers. Jonathan and Anna married each other. It's two homeschoolers. And so it's just, one's from Mississippi and one's from Alabama. It just doesn't. So they're just glad they're part of my family now. So, so my nephew, he doesn't have video games or whatever. And my son, my oldest son, my 14-year-old son, almost 14, he's playing video games against my, you know, 8-year-old nephew, and he comes out, and this kid has never played before, and my oldest son has NBA 2K, whatever it is, and he comes out of the room, he's like, Dad, I just beat Robbie in NBA 2K. I'm like, really? Like, that? You're proud that you beat your 8-year-old nephew cousin that doesn't have the game, and it's his first time playing? And he's like, yeah, but I beat him bad. You know, so, okay, you know. So we thought, you know, my youngest son, Colt, not super competitive. Not at all. Like, we go to watch Colt play soccer, and I may have showed you this before, but when Colt plays soccer, it's more of a dance than it is a game, you know. And so we're watching Colt, and they put him at goalie, which is the worst possible place to put him. Not because he's bad. He was actually really good at goalie. But they put him at goalie, and he's all by himself. He's isolated, which means he doesn't pay attention to what's happening. And so we look down there, and I would have to go stand behind the goal, and Colt's dancing. I don't know what that dance is, but it's something about blade hands, and they're moving back and forth like pistons. I don't know, but he's got it going. And so not super competitive. But my middle child, Emma, is just sweet. Like, she's just sweet as honey. She's a great kid. And we weren't sure that she was competitive either. Like, we just weren't really sure about Emma. And we took her to kids camp this couple weeks ago. And we took her to kids camp. There was this game they were playing. And the game is this. You put a bunch of kids in the middle of a circle, and you put duct tape on their backs. And the goal is for them to get the duct tape off the back of the other kid. Or if someone steps outside the circle, either way, if you lose your duct tape or you step out of the circle, you're out of the game, right? You're out of the game. Now, for those of you that know Emma, she's tall and lean. She's super skinny, really tall. And so she gets in this game, and I put her in the game. I wasn't sure how she would do. And she gets in the game, and she's like ripping tape off of people. And I'm like, all right, way to go, Emma. You're doing good. And then I noticed like a girl was standing near the edge of the line, and I was like, you know, bump her out of bounds. And Emma runs over and shoves this girl out of bounds. And then another little girl was close to the line, and Emma shoves her. And the little girl, in order to stay inbounds, just falls on the ground. And Emma gets down and is like rolling this girl out of bounds. And I'm like, holy cow. Like, what just happened to my daughter? And then she goes running around. And there's this other girl that's kind of a bigger girl, stockier girl. You know, and Emma's thin. This girl's a lot stockier than her. She's wearing glasses, and they just go to shoving each other. I'm like, grab the tape. Like, the point of the game is to grab the tape. But they look like, you know, like sumo wrestlers in the middle of the circle. You know, they have squared off. They're the last two people left. And they are in the middle of the circle, not even close to the edge. And they are shoving each other, trying to get the other one out of bounds. And Emma shoves, and when she did one time, she missed and hits a girl in the face, knocks her glasses off, and the girl's like scrambling to get her glasses on, and Emma's scrambling to push her out of bounds, and Emma slides by, and the girl gets the tape off of Emma's back, and Emma was out. And I said, she came off the field, and I said, Emma, where did that come from? I said, I'm proud of you for being so competitive and getting in there and doing that, but I just can't believe it. I said, and you knocked that girl's glasses off? She says, I was hoping I would break them. That way she would have to stop the game. Said, oh my gosh, this girl. So I put my hands on her. I said, Spirit of Perry, get out of this girl. So she had intense effort, but it was an attitude. It was something that came out of her. And we need to understand that as we move through this message today. Because these guys were devoted to things, but the devotion has to do with intense effort. Now, I need you to understand something. There are plenty of times in the Bible where people are devoted to something without intense effort. In other words, there are plenty of times when people go through rituals, but the rituals don't yield any kind of life. I'll mention this verse in a minute, but there were men and women that went through the rituals of learning and understanding the Scriptures, but they didn't understand the meaning and the life in the Scriptures because it was just a ritual to them. So yes, you can view the word devoted like that, but we're going to use this Greek term of devoted that means intense effort, because there's something, there's this attitude of intensity that has to go into the things we're about to talk about. So I want you to see three things that they were devoted to in Acts 2:42. It says they were devoted to the teaching or the Word of God. They're devoted to the Word. In other words, they put forth intense effort to understand the Word of God. What does that mean for us? We need to think about that for a second. When was the last time we put forth intense effort into God's Word? Intense effort into the teaching of God's Word. I got to thinking about that. I thought, man, you know, this goes beyond just taking notes. And I always wonder, as a preacher, you always wonder, do people listen to your messages? Like, I'm always wondering that, because I look out in the crowd and some of you are looking at me. Some of you are looking at your phones, and maybe you're taking notes on your phone, and that's fine. Maybe you're on Facebook, and maybe you're playing video games. I don't know. Just as long as you're not asleep, I guess that's good for me. So you kind of wonder, and then all of a sudden, like a few weeks ago, I start getting these like emails and text messages, and it's questions about the message. It's people saying, "Hey, I want to know about this verse you said." Whoa, whoa, whoa. And they start asking all these questions about the verse. I'm not encouraging everybody to do that. I'm just saying, because then my phone's going to blow up, and I won't answer. You'll get mad. And so I'm just saying, like, all of a sudden, you see people. There are people that put forth intense effort into not just listening to the Word, but consuming the Word. And I think that's important for us. I think it's important when we read the Word of God. Kim, you kind of fell apart today on me a little bit. Like, I'm so used to you being so solid on the announcement. You got to laughing at yourself. I'm really kind of disappointed in you, Kim. Kim was talking about how she read the Word of God, and part of the Word, it was like it was in 3D. It came out at her. It's important for us to understand that as we read God's Word, it shouldn't be something that you're just doing to check off a list. It should be something that you're gleaning something from, that you're taking something from that and you're putting in your life. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 4:4. Jesus said, people do not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I like how Jesus compares the Word of God to bread. In other words, what he's saying is he's saying it's not just a matter of you don't live by bread alone. He says, you've got to live, you gain life, nourishment from the Word of God. We have to consume the Word of God like we would consume food. I am always hungry, constantly. We went on vacation, and I know I talked to you about diets, and I talked to you about eating right and being healthy, and I know we've said that kind of stuff before. But for some reason on vacation, it's like rules don't apply, right? Like, have you ever been on a cruise and it's like just rules don't apply on a cruise? And I don't know if that's true to life. That's probably really bad discipline. But I go on vacation and I love donuts. I don't know if you like donuts or not. I love donuts. But thankfully, we don't have a good donut place on this side of town, at least that I know about. So please don't tell me if you know of one. And so I don't ever eat donuts, but I love donuts. And whenever we go to Florida to visit my wife's grandparents, there is a donut shop called Jupiter Donuts, and my brother-in-law Jesse and I, every morning we wake up before everybody else. Like, we get up at 5:30 in the morning on vacation, and we go eat donuts. Lots of donuts. Every day. We got to eating donuts so much that we walked in one day and the lady was like, one of the workers, this lady was like, do y'all want this to go or for here? And the lady behind the counter, down the counter said, oh, they want it from here for here, and they're going to get more before they leave to go. They come every year. Like, she knew us. And we go in and we sit down and we eat the donuts. And then they have these cinnamon rolls that are literally as big as my face. Bigger than my face. I've got a kind of a small face. And I ate half of one of those cinnamon rolls. And then the other half. Right after that. Just right straight through. And I ate a lot of bad stuff this week. But the thing is, like, I wake up, and it's so funny. Jesse was telling me he woke up one morning, and it was 2 o'clock in the morning, and he woke up, and it's 2 o'clock in the morning, and he was so excited because it was time for donuts. And he was like, donut time! And he shoots me a text to say, hey, it's 2 a.m., and I thought it was 5 a.m. I was ready for donuts, but I'm going back to bed. You know, like we get so excited about going to eat donuts, but when was the last time we were that excited about consuming the Word of God? And when we go to eat donuts, we don't go and just get a donut. We don't go just get the glazed donut. We go and see what flavors they have. Is there anything special that we can get, like the banana chocolate cake donut was so good. But when we get to the Word of God, are we just reading the same old? Or are we reading things that will challenge us? Are we trying new things? Are we consuming God's Word? John 5:39, Jesus said this. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the Scriptures point to me. What's the point of reading the Scriptures? The point of the Scriptures is that the Scripture's not going to give you eternal life. In other words, God's not going to look at you on Judgment Day and say, wow, you read a lot of verses. Like, good job. You did your daily Bible reading plan 4 times. I'm excited for you. He's going to say, but did you find Christ? When I read the Word of God, I consume the Word of God for a purpose. The purpose is to find Jesus. It's constantly about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. And when I read the Old Testament, I'm seeing, where is Jesus in the Old Testament? Today I'm reading through Moses' life, and that's part of my Bible reading plan right now. And the whole time I'm thinking about how Jesus does some of the same stuff Moses does for the Israelites, Jesus does for us. I'm reading through Job, and I don't know if I can find Jesus in Job, but I'm trying real hard, you know? And it's just one of those things, I'm constantly trying to find Jesus in His Word. And guys, we've got to be intense effort to go after Christ through His Word. The second thing they were devoted to was devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship. The Bible says that they were having meals and the Lord's Supper. In other words, there were spiritual times when they were getting together, but there was also fun times they were getting together. In a couple of weeks, we'll do watermelons and water slides. And people ask, well, what's the spiritual theme behind watermelons and water? There's no spiritual theme. It's literally water slides and watermelons. Like, it's pretty self-explanatory. Why do we do that? We do that because we just want to have fun. We want to enjoy each other's company. We want to share meals with each other. In a couple of weeks, we'll be doing communion. So we'll have that spiritual moment too. But we've got to learn to get together. They devoted themselves to each other. You know, that's the one thing in life. God did not design you to do this life all by yourself. He designed you to do it with people. That's why He gives us the church. That's why the church gives us small groups. Why? Because it's important for us to find our tribe and our group and our people that we can do life with. You can't go through life alone. If you're trying to do it alone, I promise you, you're going to be hurt and you're going to be lonely. And it's going to just stink. I tell my kids all the time when my kids are fighting and they're bickering back and forth. I tell them all the time. I say, you're going to grow up and be lonely people. Because your middle school friends and your elementary school friends and your high school friends, they're not going to be around whenever you're older. The people in your house are the people you got to be close to. You got to make friends that last a lifetime. And I tell them that all the time. You cannot go through life alone. You got to have a group. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, it says, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of His return is drawing near. Matthew 18:20 says, for where two, this is Jesus speaking, where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them. It's important for us to get together. Why? Because we build each other up and because Jesus shows up. His Spirit is present where we get together. It's super important. This morning I was praying before church and I was up in the loft and I was praying for the service. And I just said, God, there's going to be more than two or three people here. And when they walk in, we are expecting your presence. We are expecting your spirit. We don't want to come together just to do church together. We want to come together so that your spirit will show up and change our lives. When you get together, why do we do small groups? We do small groups so you can encourage each other, so that you can grow, but also so you can experience God in a real way. We don't think about small groups that way. We think about it as just getting together. But if you think about it the way that the Bible talks about it, when you do a small group, when you get with some friends, you are there to experience Jesus. And the Bible says He'll show up. His Spirit will be present wherever two or three of His followers get together. It's important that we get together, that we devote ourselves. Intense effort. What does intense effort mean? Intense effort is this. Even when I'm tired, I still show up. You know, right now in the church world, they're saying that people consider themselves a committed, devoted member of a church if they show up once or twice a month. That's 25 to 50% of the time they show up, and they consider that committed. Now, if your kid is playing travel baseball and you're paying money for your kid to play travel baseball, I promise you, you're going to get your kid to practice no matter what time it is, right? If you're paying for something to happen, you're going to get them there. I don't know many people that say, I'm committed to getting my kid to school, and they only take their kid to school 25 to 50% of the time. You will get put in jail for that, right? But when it comes to church, when it comes to getting together with other believers, we consider it devoted if it's just 25 to 50% of the time. Think about that for a second. Where is the intense effort? There are days I wake up and I don't want to get up. There are days the alarm clock goes off and I'm tired. But I make the effort. I put forth the effort. There have been Sundays when we did small groups at our house on a Sunday afternoon when I did service and I was tired and I was ready to take a nap and the house was a mess and dinner had to be prepared. And I would wake up and I'd tell Paris, can we just lay down for an hour? Like, can we just set a timer for 1 hour? And we would lay down an hour, we'd go off, we'd get up, and we're cleaning the house. And like, people are coming in the house, and we're still like shoveling stuff under the bed just to make sure. Why? It's intense effort. We have to put forth the effort to get together with people. If you're not careful, you'll stop getting together with people because it becomes too difficult. And when you start isolating yourself, the Bible says you'll start raging against all sound judgment. You cannot allow yourself. You've got to put forth the effort. The last thing they were devoted to was prayer. And I looked up that word prayer. I know I shouldn't have to look up the word prayer. We should all know what it means. But I just wanted to see. Sometimes in Greek they use different words for different things. And so I just wanted to look it up, see what it was talking about there. And one of the things they talked about was being earnest and being set apart. In other words, what it was saying was having a planned time of prayer. And that really hit me because I thought, how often do I pray? And I tell people all the time, you can pray whenever you want. You can pray at whatever time. But one of the things that they're talking about here in prayer in this connotation was that these people set times to get together and pray. They set times for their prayer life. They had places that they marked as places of prayer. And I got to thinking, you know, how often do we go through life with this willy-nilly prayer time, this willy-nilly prayer life, where we just say, I'll just pray on the way to work if I think about it. I'll just pray these 5 minutes here and these 5 minutes there. And while the idea of praying continually throughout the day is a good idea, and it makes sense and there's validity to it, there's also this idea of it's not planned, it's not structured, there's no actual intense, you know, effort being put forth. It's just kind of happenstance. When you were dating somebody, you didn't just say, if I happen to see you out at a restaurant, I will sit at the table with you and that will be our date. Right? No one said that. If you did, you wouldn't date that person. My wife asked me all the time, hey, we need to have a date night. You know what she doesn't want? She doesn't want for us to already be going out somewhere, already be doing something, and me say, oh, this counts as a date night. No, she wants it to be planned ahead of time, to know where we're going. Some of you women are amening a little bit too loud right now. She wants a plan. She wants to know that. Does God not want the same thing from us? Does God want our leftovers, or does He want us to make a plan? I think He wants us to put forth intense effort into our prayer life. In Colossians 4:2, it says, devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. James 4:8 says, come close to God, and God will come close to you. I love that thought there. That if I put forth effort to get close to Him, that He'll put forth effort to get close to me. It says, wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. One of the things the Jews used to do that I thought was really interesting is they would set up these prayer places, and it would always tend to be near water. Like, they liked to pray by rivers. They liked to pray by lakes. They liked to pray by the ocean or by a sea. They liked to pray near water. And one of the traditions that they had is they wouldn't start their prayer time until they had dipped their hands in the water and washed their hands, symbolically saying, I'm cleansing myself before I step into the presence of God. They had a plan. Not a ritual necessarily, but a plan. They said, I'm going to go to this place. This is going to be my place of prayer. I'm going to wash myself. I'm going to prepare myself to meet with God. Think about this. Sometimes we pray to pray. And sometimes we pray to meet with God. We should always pray to meet with God. I get convicted about this in my own life because there's times when I pray for my kids before it's time to go to bed. And whenever I pray for my kids when it's time to go to bed, I just pray the same old prayer I always pray. I'm doing that because oftentimes I'm just praying to get them to bed. Right? Like sometimes my kids have gotten in this routine of they can't go to sleep until somebody prays for them. And while I love that, I really do, the downside to that is sometimes it just becomes a routine for me as the dad. And other times God gets a hold of my heart and says, what are you doing? Don't do that. Pray with a purpose. Pray that your kids will meet with God. Pray that God shows up in this moment. And when we go to God in prayer, it should be to get close to Him so that He gets close to us. It should be a thing where we're saying, God, I'm washing my hands, right? I'm cleansing my heart. I'm purifying myself because I want to get close to You. I want to be in Your presence. I don't want to just say a prayer so that I can say that I prayed today. I don't want to say a prayer so that I can get up in front of the church and say, when I was praying yesterday, you know, I want to say a prayer because I want to get with You. I want to meet with You. The other thing that happens is, you got to be devoted, but then you also have to face difficulty. If you want to turn the world upside down, if you want to change the way people think at your job, if you want to change the way things operate in your family, if you want to change the way your neighborhood or your school, if you want to change the way things are happening in your life, in your world, you've got to be devoted, but then you also have to face difficulty. It's just kind of one of those requirements. Jesus faced difficulty. We will face difficulty. And the thing about problems is, problems will always lead you to purpose. Problems will lead you to purpose. Here's the thing. Jesus called us to make disciples. He didn't always tell us where to go. I think sometimes we think the calling of God is for the pastor, for the guy up here. But in reality, my calling is not to pastor. My calling from God is to make disciples. Now, I use this as a platform for myself, but if I'm not doing it off of this platform, then I'm missing the calling of God for my life. And so it's important for us to see that He's got a calling for your life, but sometimes it's the problems that push us into our calling, that push us into our purpose. And if we're not careful, we'll allow problems to discourage us and keep us from what God wants us to do. I want to look at Acts chapter 8. Now, in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says, but the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. Before we get to verse 4, what has happened in chapter 7 is one of the young guys that was serving in the church was murdered. He was killed. He was martyred for the sake of the gospel. And when he was martyred, the beginning of chapter 8 talks about a young man named Saul who took up the cause to go around and arrest and kill Christians. He persecuted the church. And it's interesting to me that it was the persecution that led to the disciples being scattered. It led to the Christians being scattered around the world. It was because of persecution, it was because of problems that they were forced out into their purpose. God never intended for them to be comfortable in Jerusalem and stay in Jerusalem. Jesus said when he left this earth, he told the disciples, he said, listen, you got to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But up until this point, they were stuck in Jerusalem. But when persecution came, when problems came, it pushed them out into their purpose. You've got a choice today. Are you going to allow your problems to push you into purpose, or are you going to allow your problems to discourage you and deflate you and keep you down? See, these disciples had a choice. They could have turned on Christ. They could have seen Stephen getting killed, and they said, I don't want any of that. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I'm going to go into hiding. I'm going to go into comfort. I'm going to just blend in with the world. But instead, they decided to turn the world upside down. They decided to reach the nations, and they were pushed by their problems out wherever they went. The other thing I like about that verse is it says wherever they went. Notice it doesn't say any one particular place that they went. It's just wherever they went. The next thing it's going to talk about is it talks about a guy named Philip who found himself in Samaria. Like Philip just, he's running from persecution and finds himself in Samaria. Oh, look where I am. Look where I ended up. Let's start preaching the gospel. Let's do something with what God has called me to do. And I think that's interesting because for us, we need to learn that wherever we are is where God's calling is for our life. As a pastor, sometimes we look at what city has God called me to? As a church planter, it was always a prayer. What city has God called me to? What area has God called me to? And at the end of the day, He hasn't called me to an area. He's called me to a purpose, and that is to reach people wherever I am. There was a time in our church life where we were struggling and we were hurting, and we've told this story a million times, and it's old hat to a lot of you, but there was times when we were considering shutting things down. We were considering shutting ourselves down as pastors. I sat down with our elders and I said, I feel like I'm not effective. I feel like something's wrong, and we might need to just do something else. And I told Perry the night before we had been praying and crying and dealing with this, and I told her, you know, it doesn't matter. We don't have to be in a pulpit. We don't have to be on a stage to do what God called us to do. He called us to be wherever. I was talking to a church planner the other day, a friend of mine, and one of the things I loved about what he said is he said, people think that church planting is about preaching. He said, what they don't understand is everywhere I go, I'm church planting. He said, every ball game I attend, I'm talking to people about coming to church. I'm talking to people about their life. He said, I'm constantly having dinners and lunches and coffee with people to talk to them about their life, to see what they've got going on, to see if they're in church. And if they're not in church, to help them find a church. He said, every time I go to a school, every time I go to a recital, every time I go to a coffee shop, he said, I'm constantly church planting. And I got to thinking, you know, that's really how we should be. We should be thinking that everywhere I go, I should be constantly on mission. Yeah, but Gabriel, that's not realistic because I'm on vacation. I'm eating donuts at Jupiter Donuts. I got to be on mission. And it kills me sometimes to look back and think, man, I missed it. I missed the chance. I missed an opportunity to be on mission. But you know what? The Bible didn't tell us that we had to be in a certain city or in a certain job. He just said, go and make disciples of all nations. Everybody you come in contact, wherever you are. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter gives us some good thoughts on the same subject. We're going to read verses 1 and 2 and then also 7 and 8. If you want to go back later, read the whole chapter. It's really good. But 1 Peter 4 verse 1 says, so then, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude, that intensity, that competitive attitude, that same attitude, and be ready to suffer too. For if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. You won't spend the rest of your lives chasing down your own desires, but you'll be anxious to do the will of God. I like what Peter's saying here. Peter's saying, once you start suffering, once you start going through problems, you'll realize there's a bunch of stuff that you don't need in your life. There's a bunch of things you thought you had to have that you don't really need. Instead, whenever you go through some issues and some problems, it's going to push you to pursue God's will for your life. Verse 7, it says, the end of the world is coming soon. Therefore, be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. I like how Peter says, he puts it right back into that whole attitude of, hey, we got to be loving each other. We got to have fellowship. We got to have prayer. Like, we've got to make sure we're doing those things. Speaking of prayer, let me just mention one thing. Just a little shameless plug. Every Sunday morning at 9:15 upstairs, we have prayer. It's not structured. It's planned, but it's not structured. There's no one up there teaching you how to pray. It's just you walk in and you pray. Just walk in and pray. If you want to go up there any Sunday morning, you're saying, hey, I need to have some time of prayer. If you want to see this church changed and transformed, I encourage you, go pray. You don't have to pray for the whole 30 minutes. You can go up there and pray for 5 minutes. But I encourage you, utilize what we've given you up there. That's just a shameless plug. Let me end the message today. There's one man I want to talk about this morning, and that's Thomas. So each week I want to kind of highlight one person. And this week I do want to highlight Thomas. Thomas was one of the disciples. Thomas was in the upper room. Thomas is there. He's present. As a matter of fact, whenever the persecution came, most people think that Thomas ended up in India. Like, he was one of the first Christians to make it to the subcontinent of India to spread the gospel there. Most people believe that Thomas was killed by Hindu priests that got mad that he was converting so many people. So Thomas is one of these guys that was turning the world upside down. But Thomas is mostly known for, does anybody know? Doubting, right? Like, that's what we think of as doubting Thomas. But I want you to see something. And I wrote this, is that Thomas was a man of deep devotion and a moment of doubt. He was deep devotion, but a moment of doubt. In John chapter 11, verse 16, Jesus is on his way to raise Lazarus from the dead. But the Jews had planned on killing Jesus whenever he showed up. And so Thomas knows this. The disciples know this. They're kind of freaking out a little bit. And Jesus is like, hey, I'm going whether y'all go or not. And here's what Thomas says. Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too and die with Jesus. Thomas was so devoted to Christ that he said, hey, listen, I'm on this mission with you. And he tells the other disciples, we've got to be so devoted. Like, a disciple is somebody not that's willing to live for Christ. It's somebody that's willing to die for him. Right? It's somebody willing to die for him. Because here's the thing. Everybody wants to live for Christ until a problem comes. Everybody wants to live for Christ until somebody turns on you. Everybody wants to live for Christ until you get fired or your husband or your wife leaves you. Then all of a sudden we start backtracking. Thomas says, let's go and let's die with him. Let's die with him. Let's give everything we've got. Let's give our whole heart. Let's give everything we have for Christ. He was ready to die. The problem is, his world falls apart on him. Think about it for a second. We read about Judas betraying Jesus, but we don't think about that Judas betrayed the disciples too. He turned on all of them. When Judas betrays Jesus, he betrays everybody, and Thomas is a part of that group. His world begins to crumble all around him. He's losing his friends. Jesus dies on the cross. And when Jesus dies on the cross, Thomas, who had said, let's go die with him, for whatever reason, isn't on the cross with him. And I'm sure he's looking at himself and he's thinking, I was so excited and I was so devoted. Why am I not up there? Why am I not hanging next to him? Why did Judas betray us? Listen, you know who you're going to get betrayed by the most? It's not strangers. It's usually the people closest to you. And I don't want to say this, but I'm going to say it. A lot of times it's the people that sit in church with you. My parents were pastors and missionaries my whole life. You know, my parents never got hurt when strangers said bad stuff about their church, when strangers said stuff about them. My parents never really got hurt when people put things in the newspaper about them because they were preaching the gospel and people didn't like it. You know when my parents got hurt the most? When their friends in church walked out on them. When their friends in church walked out on them or hurt them. Thomas was betrayed by his friend. His mentor was murdered. He didn't fulfill what he thought was his destiny in dying with Christ. And I feel like he gets so discouraged and so depressed that he begins to doubt I don't know if you've ever been there before, but I've been there before. When I begin to doubt God's calling on my life, I begin to doubt the promises that I feel like He made. Perry and I were talking this week. She's been reading some book, and it's talking about the goals that you have as a couple and as an individual. And she said, Gabriel, what are our goals? And we start thinking through whatever our goals are. And I said, you know, sometimes I get a little bit discouraged because I think about the things that I feel like God told me would happen 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and I haven't seen it happen yet. And I'm not saying it won't happen. I just haven't seen it yet. And sometimes I begin to doubt, did I miss God? Did I miss what He called, what He said? Was that just me being excited, or was that Jesus speaking to me? And I begin to doubt a little bit, and you get discouraged and depressed a little bit. You feel deflated. I'm sure Thomas felt like he'd just been kicked in the gut. I brought out this ball. I don't know if you like to play foursquare or kickball. I like both of them. And I don't know if you've ever played with a deflated ball before. This one's pretty inflated. It's a good one. I don't know if you ever played with a deflated ball before, but it just doesn't work. Right? You try to kick a deflated ball, it just doesn't roll. It just flops around. It feels totally worthless. But whenever you reinflate the ball, it gives the ball new life. There was times in our home where we had lost the pump, right? And when we lost the pump, it was like every ball that got deflated was totally useless. But whenever we went and bought a pump and pumped the balls back up, for the boys, it was like it was brand new all over again. All of a sudden, they get a brand new ball. I'm saying that to say this. Thomas felt deflated, and I feel like some of us feel deflated sometimes. I feel like there's times in our life when we just feel like we've been kicked in the gut. We've missed it. We're doubting. We're discouraged. And we feel totally deflated. But I want to read to you what happens to Thomas. In John chapter 20, verse 24, it says, one of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound in his side." I find it interesting that Thomas wasn't with all the other disciples. Why? Because he'd been betrayed. His friend, one of the disciples, betrayed him. And I can see Thomas saying, "I'm never going back to church again. I'm never going to be a part of that again. I'm never going back to that small group again because they hurt my feelings, because someone betrayed me, because they told my secret, because they did this or they did that. I'm never getting married again. I'm never getting close to another person again because this person hurt me, and now I'm going to isolate myself. I'm going to build a wall and not let anybody in." That's how we do sometimes as people. That's what we do. But it says in verse 26, something changed in Thomas. 8 days later, the disciples were together again. And this time, Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand in the wound of my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." And Thomas exclaims, "My Lord and my God." In other words, Thomas says, "You're not just someone to lead me and guide me. You're not just a mentor, but you're my God. You're who I worship." And Jesus told him, "You believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." So we feel deflated. We feel discouraged. We doubt that God said what He said. But what does Thomas do? Thomas surrounds himself with other believers. He gets close to the body. I find it interesting that even though the doors were locked, Jesus shows up where two or three are gathered. You may have your doors locked today. You may have your walls of defense built up today. But if you will press in, if you'll put forth intense effort to say, "I'm going to get close to the body. I'm going to get close to people that love me. I'm going to get close to people that care about me. I'm going to get close to somebody that can help me and pray with me," that Jesus shows up even though your doors might be locked. The second thing he does is he gets close to Jesus. Notice he doesn't run away when he sees Jesus. But the Bible says he puts his hand on his side. He touches the wounds. He gets close to Jesus. "Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you," the Bible says. It's important for us to get close to the body of Christ, and it's important for us to get close to Jesus. And then later in Acts chapter 2, The Bible says that Thomas is in the upper room when the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples. And it says it was like, it sounded like a rushing wind as the Spirit filled the room. You know the word Spirit in the Bible means, it's pneuma, it means breath. So when God talks about the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the breath of God. The same word is used in the book of Genesis where God creates Adam out of the dirt. And Adam is just this dirt man. But then the Bible says that God breathed into his nostrils. He breathed in the breath of God, the Spirit of God inside of Adam. And it woke him up and gave him new life. You may feel deflated today. You may feel like you're worthless today. But can I tell you something? God wants to breathe in new life to you. He wants you to get close to the body. He wants you to get close to Him. And He wants you to receive the breath of God. And you may say, yeah, but Pastor, you preached a couple weeks ago on receiving the Spirit, and you talked about how that's part of, the salvation experience. You talked about what the Bible says. And I get it. But you know, the disciples that were in the upper room in Acts chapter 2 were also together in Acts chapter 4. And the Bible says they were facing some problems and some issues, and they said, Holy Spirit, we need you again. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit filled the room again. Like, He shows up when you need Him. There's times we feel deflated, and we just need Him to breathe new life into us. We need Him to pump us back up. Why don't you stand up with me this morning? I've got some friends that are going to come down, part of our prayer team. And what we want to do this morning is we just want to pray with you. We want to pray with you. And we want to believe that God is going to fill you back up. I know there's some of us in the room today that feel deflated. We feel discouraged. We begin to doubt if God has called us. We begin to doubt the promises that He made to us. And we want to start building up walls, and we want to start locking doors, and we want to start to isolate ourselves. But God hasn't called us to do that today. He's called us to get close to the body. He's called us to get close to Him. And He's called us to receive that new, fresh breath to revive us again. Why don't you bow your heads with me this morning? God, I pray for everybody in this room today. And I pray that if there's any of us in here, God, like Thomas, we've been hurt, we've been broken, we've been discouraged, we've faced problems, and the problems didn't necessarily push us into our purpose. Instead, they deflated us. And so, God, today I just pray that You would begin to move in our hearts, that You would begin to draw us close to Yourself. God, I pray today that You would break down every wall, every chain, that where we would try to lock ourselves in, where we would try to isolate ourselves, where we would try to keep ourselves from Your purpose. God, I pray that today instead we would pursue all that You have for us. Help us to be intensely devoted, God, to prayer, to the Word, and to fellowship. In Jesus' name. We're going to sing this song this morning. Let me tell you something. You may say, I don't know if God really cares about me today. Listen to the songs we sang this morning. Now, Pastor Jonathan and I have barely talked since I've been on vacation. I didn't know what he was singing today. He didn't know what I was preaching today. Here's what the songs we sang. These are some of the words in the songs. The first song talked about Him being the breath in our lungs. The second song talked about us having broken hearts. And the third song talked about us getting through a test. Can I tell you, God's here for you today? He knew you were here. He prepared this service just for you. If you need prayer, we're going to sing one more time before we dismiss. If you need prayer, slip out of your seats and come down and let one of us pray with you this morning.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. For more info about Gateway Family, visit our website, gatewayfamily.cc.